Good morning, folks. Those of you who are real new sheep nerds will have noticed that last week it was looking like we were going to have different readings this week from the ones we've actually had. The thing is, what we're doing for a little while now is that we're going to be, over the next few weeks, looking at the readings which are part of the lectionary, which is a series of 3 years' worth of readings which churches around the country use through the year, a lot of them. And we haven't been using them for the last little bit, so we've done some series, but we're going to be using them now. And I therefore opened my Bible at the appropriate moment as I was thinking about doing this service and the all-age service later on today. And I read the passage from the gospel reading that was set for today. And it included saying, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, such a person cannot be my disciple." And I thought to myself, that's going to be an interesting reading to have at the all-age service. And I thought to myself, is it wrong to think, oh my goodness, how on earth is that going to work if I'm following the lectionary? But what I decided is to do a little change. So we are going to be following lectionary readings at this time. We are going to be going through bits of Luke's gospel, which this is, that was part of. But actually, instead of doing today's readings, I'm doing last week's readings, because we didn't do them last week. And it means that we're sort of in the general place of going through Luke's gospel, and we'll continue doing that in the next few weeks. But I'm not going to try and approach a reading which takes a lot of subtle thinking about or diligent thinking about in the all-age service about hating the people you're sitting next to. So, that's why I'm not doing that bit. So, the other thing it does is I've chosen one of the other lectionary readings, a psalm which goes with this week's reading, and it means that we've got a sort of gentle transition from the psalms that we've been doing for the last 3 weeks to Luke's gospel, which we're doing this week. And they are good readings. Good readings, aren't they? But I just want to go through them, actually. Starting with Psalm 112, if you've got a Bible nearby, you might want to look it up on page 614. I think I looked it up, just so that you can follow through. As we think about this psalm, we're going to go quickly, not line by line. But it starts with hallelujah. You can read that in your footnotes. The first words which we read in English as praise the Lord are actually hallelujah. So there's a good start. And then it talks about lots of things which do with what it means to live faithfully. And in amongst that, you'll find that. Who are the Lord's followers? Well, they're people who fear the Lord, who delight in his commands. What does it look like? How do those people behave? Well, they are upright, righteous, gracious, compassionate. They're generous. They lend freely. They give freely to the poor. They act with justice. And then what are the results? Well, those people are steadfast. They trust in the Lord. They are secure. They have no fear. They will never be shaken. They are honoured. What a great way to live. Steadfast, trusting and secure, living without fear and not shaken. These are wonderful things that the life of faith offers to us. It doesn't mean that hard times won't come. And certainly we see that the wealth and the riches that the psalm also talks about are not actually the world's wealth as we look around and think who Christians are. They're across whole swathes of society, and the rich and the poor. It doesn't mean also that bad things won't happen to us, but if we have a first reaction, which is to be fearful and to be shaken when bad things happen, when bad news comes in, or when we suddenly discover we have to deal with something, then actually if we live by faith and with our trust in God, if we recognise his great power and his love, then when these hard things come, when circumstances change, it's like a crashing of a wave. To begin with, it breaks over us and we have that fear, that uncertainty, that anxiety. But then we can find ourselves actually in a place of security and a place where we can give our fears to God. They're very real and the situations are very real, but we can give them to God and God gives us his amazing peace. So that's an amazing way to live, all in that psalm, or just right next to that psalm, as it were. Just you take it from the words and just go a little bit further. A way of living which is full of praise to God and steadfast, trusting and secure, even in the really rough things of life. Praising the Lord, fearing the Lord, and delighting in his commands. Actually, there is that word there, fear the Lord. I just wanted to think about that briefly as we go past it, as it were. Fear is normally a negative thing. And certainly in the way the English language works, fear is almost always a negative thing. But actually in the Bible, fearing the Lord is not presented as a negative thing at all. When we think about God, God is huge. We are, you know, even the best of us, and at our best, we're just his people he made. And actually, therefore, we're never going to quite work out everything about God. He's that much bigger than us. So we're given these different images of how God works and how we respond to God that we work with, and Christians have worked with. If people have got to know God, they've got to work with them. So we hear about God's love, and we're invited to call him Father, Abba. In fact, that would be like Daddy. A very close, a very wonderful thing to be able to call God. We hear again and again of God's kindness and his mercy. But we also hear about his holiness and his judgments and his standards. Fearing the Lord is recognizing that he's bigger than us and he's beyond us. And his ways are too hard for us to reach on our own. And it's about living in awe and respect of that. Not losing the fact that our God is a consuming fire, which it says in Hebrews. But with that comes the other pictures of God that he's given us himself. Of that love and that care and that tenderness. The Proverbs say, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. But we as Christians add to that, that the love from our Lord is the completion of wisdom. Understanding God's love, even as we try and grasp the wholeness of who he is. And in terms of the bad kind of fear, which we hear about and which we sometimes have in our lives, we also read from John that perfect love drives out fear. So we love God, we respect him, we're in awe of him, we praise him, we delight in him, and we know his love and his security in the face of any fears of this life. So that's Psalm 112. I'm now going to think a bit about Luke 14. And if you want to flip over to that one, it's on page 147 in your Bibles. We have Jesus at a meal, the equivalent of Sunday dinner, a meal on the Sabbath. And he is being watched. As well he might be, because he keeps doing things that the people who watch what happens on the Sabbath don't like. The verses that were missed out are yet another occasion when Jesus heals somebody on the Sabbath. This is a constant irritation to the Pharisees, who've stopped looking at people and God's desire to restore people, like somebody who is unwell. But instead they're looking at rituals and their ability to keep the rituals. There's all sorts of things that you are not supposed to do on the Sabbath, like work. And surely healing was work. So Jesus was being watched, and yet again he messed up according to their standards. But actually, he's also doing his own watching. He sees things going on that are playing out our human weakness, the way we so easily get into competing and trying to be one up on other people. It's in our way of being, and it's gone throughout our history. And actually, it comes out, as he notices, at mealtimes here, and I think through history we notice that it comes out through mealtimes. Clearly, in Jesus' time, there was a pecking order to the seating at the Pharisee's table or at a banquet or something like that. But then if you enjoy your period dramas, your Downton Abbey or Gosford Park is the one that recently I was thinking about, where it's very important how people sit, and what rank you have means that's where you sit. And apparently even below stairs, the servants sat in the same order as the people they were the servants of at the tables below. So all very important, had to be got right. And I expect that in our own way, we have these things where we try and do things in the right way. And it becomes to us very important that this or that is in the right order, or that person should understand that it's like this or like that. And Luke tells us that Jesus told a parable, meaning that the next bit we're reading is a story with a meaning that's wider than the story itself. It's not simply instructions for a social situation. I don't expect he was saying, it's really good to have seating arrangements and you should be careful where you sit because it's a clever game you can play, which makes things better for you. I don't know what he thinks about social seating arrangements, but he does keep saying things like the first shall be last and the last shall be first. And so I think he was just noticing what people were doing and working with that as a model. So Jesus says don't presume that you've got the best credentials, that you're the deserving one. Others should give way to you, should they? Don't presume that. Because in the end, it's the host who decides. It's God who knows the full guest list, what's going on in life. In the setting of his time, Jesus was warning the Pharisees that they shouldn't be spiritually arrogant. That was, in a sense, how the Pharisees rated themselves. They had had time to study the law. They were the ones who knew things. They were the ones who put them into practice. But Jesus was always turning the tables on people who valued highly how religious they were. Blessed are the poor in spirit, he said. So in the immediate moment, there was something there for the Pharisees, surely. And just a few years later, maybe the early Jewish Christians would have thought back to this particular parable when they found that God had actually brought a whole load of new and different people to the table, as it were, that they had never expected to be there. Gentiles had become Christians. And all of a sudden, they were sitting and eating with people who the Jewish religion would say they should never sit and eat with. The host had brought somebody else in, and all the places were shuffled round. Well, Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So if there was a message for the Pharisees in that moment, if there was a message for the early church a few years later on, then surely there's also a message for us today. And it's not a hard one for us to find. In Jesus' day, I guess people were trying to push themselves forward in the sight of God. The religiously trained, the ones who knew the law, they were more deserving. Actually, it's very important for us as Christians today not to find certain measures on which we push ourselves forward and say, whoa, do you know what? I'm more deserving because of that. Or maybe that person is more deserving because of that I could never be or have or do. It's a wonderful gift to have had a life of being a Christian, which some people are able to say, and to have learned and to have gained and to have experienced so much. These are fantastic things. But actually, it doesn't mean that we get to have the best seat at the table, whatever situation that is. It's actually God who decides the seating plan. And it might well be that all of a sudden God seems to be giving the best seat to somebody who hardly knows anything, somebody who's only just appeared. He might suddenly be giving amazing ministry opportunities, amazing gifts of things that he does in their lives or through their lives, the lives of others, to people who don't have their theology quite as well worked out, or who don't seem to understand things, or their life is a bit messy. Somehow God does things when we're not quite ready. And I think that's wonderful, because if it's us it's happening in, we're so relieved. But actually, we need also to be careful not to stand and judge or to think that we are better because we've had more time or got things more worked out. And yes, in the end, we all work towards getting to know God better and having him more refining our lives and all parts of things. But God will work through who God chooses to work through. And sometimes that's not the people we would expect. We always have the image of the big brother in the prodigal son who stands outside and doesn't join in the party because it shouldn't be like this. We need to watch out for that one ourselves. In the lectionary readings, if we do them in the different years, when we do them, the observant will notice that we go for a particular gospel. So we're going through a bit of Luke's gospel in the next few weeks. Other times, if it's the next year, it'll be Matthew's gospel. If it's the following year, it'll be Mark's gospel. John's gospel is different and therefore is used a little bit during each year because it approaches things slightly differently. But we have Luke's gospel now. Luke loves his meals and he tells stories. Jesus' stories and his things that he did at mealtimes obviously resonated with Luke. A lot of these meals come in here. And Jesus' next story sticks with meals. And in this one, he doesn't say, this is a parable. He just says, when you give a luncheon or a dinner, don't invite all of the people you might expect to invite. But invite instead those you wouldn't expect, the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you'll be blessed. People who can't pay you back. Mealtimes back then would have been very open to everybody, the sort of coming and going during a meal, the open door, the awareness that a meal was happening. In a sense, a bit easier to imagine the passerby being called in and that sort of image. But whether it's meals or whether it's other things, we've been given a challenge by Jesus not to do things where we're working out that, you know, we'll be able to keep, you know, tit for tat, that sort of thing. And these are the people who might notice or respect or value or return the favour of what I'm doing for them. But actually, to be ridiculously generous and to be reaching out to people who can't pay back. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also, I've been reminded of, where Jesus is talking about building up treasures in heaven and not treasures on earth. And the way that we do things for people, the way that we work in our lives day to day, Jesus is saying the treasures in heaven, the unseen things, the ways that we don't get to see it in this life, but God is the one who's building who's recognizing it, saving up. The treasures in heaven are the ones that are really most valuable. As I come into land, I'm just going to go back to the first meal image that that Jesus talks about in Luke, and thinking about how we can be sometimes when we're actually not thinking, yeah, I want to sit at the top, I'm going to take that seat, but actually more the other way around, where we're sort of thinking, am I okay? Should I actually sit here? Will someone better than me turn up? Should I, you know, is it okay? Will I get found out, turned out that I'm a fraud? I shouldn't be in this seat. There are so many ways in which we get ourselves tangled up, some more than others. Some people have a wonderful way of being confident and okay, but a lot of us, if we admit it, have times where we're sort of a little bit tentative about things. We lose our confidence. It seems that there is a way of just shouting out and declaring your confidence in yourself at the expense of others and without really care for others, that has become quite a lot of our public conversation in the media, in the world of people promoting themselves. There's a lot of that which is now acceptable in a way that it used not to be. Flanders and Swann saying, society frowns on people blowing their own trumpet. And then they went on to sing a great song, but anyway, that just came into my head. Flanders and Swann, a bit old-fashioned now. But it used to be that we didn't blow our own trumpets, and yet now it just seems to be absolutely okay, and actually encouraged that people should blare out their confidence and their entitlement and so on. I know there are some bad things which we used to get caught up in that held us down, as it were, but I fear that when we shout louder and louder about how confident we are, it may be masking that underneath we've still got those same insecurities. We're just shouting louder to try and drown them out. And that's something which I fear is going on around us, even amongst those who sound most confident. Or the carelessness about whether, you know, about the state of other people, or about, you know, caring for others. There's some wonderful words, or a combination of words, that somebody taught years and years ago when Rachel and I were at a different church in Reading. And he talked about, it's called David Ames, he was called, he talked about a humble confidence. And I just love that unexpected combination of words. A humble confidence. That's what God can give us. Another way of putting it is nothing to prove, nothing to lose. Which is where we find ourselves when we realise that it's actually God who's made us and who loves us. He knit us together in our mother's wombs. He's for us. So we've got nothing to prove, whatever other people think. Actually, God loves us and he esteems us, and he's the host at the meal. And at the moment when it comes to it, he's the one who seats us in the seat. And he says, that's where you are, and you're mine, and I love you. So we've got nothing to prove, but also we've got nothing to lose. We don't have to worry that if people should think badly of us, if something should go wrong, if we should thoroughly mess up, that somehow we've lost it all. Because also the Christian faith says that we are people who have already said before God, I haven't got it. I'm weak and needy. Please save me. And the act of following Jesus is to say, I've lost it already. That's the wrong way of putting it, but anyway, we haven't got anything that we lose in if things go wrong in the world's eyes, because we are saved by Jesus, and he is giving us fullness of life as we go through life, inwardly, if not outwardly. He can give us that in every circumstance. And our destination assured, as it were. So just something to think about. Having a humble confidence is something that we as Christians can have. We have nothing to prove. We have nothing to lose because of what Jesus has done. And I seek to live like that. I would love people who are following Jesus to recognize that is a way that we can live. Humbly confident, with nothing to prove and nothing to lose, and then able to live generously and to live freely. Many of those things in the psalm would be reflected more and more in our lives if that was how we lived. So I'll leave you with that. Amen.